All right. Well, in the time that we have this for this session this morning, I want to take a more practical approach to a text of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's the final verse that we have really of Paul's great section on the resurrection. But even really, it closes the last part of Paul's major instruction in the book as a whole. And when you get into chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, you find some concluding instructions and greetings. But really, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, really is the capstone of everything that Paul has been teaching in this significant letter to the Corinthians. And I want to focus our time on 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And really just slowly, you know, pull it apart piece by piece to see the counsel it gives us for persevering. And so that the title of this sermon is A Long View of Ministry, Counsel for Persevering When the Fruit Does Not Form. Counsel for Persevering When the Fruit Does Not Form. I from a farming background, you know, I grew up growing things. I mean, you live to do as a farmer, right? You just grow things. And it was very difficult when I moved to Los Angeles because you get a tiny little yard. and not only that, the soil is not very good there. And of course, you got to water everything. And so we recently bought a house 2 years ago. One of my pastimes has been trying to make things grow in my backyard in California. And I love fruit trees. And so, you know, there's a whole varieties of fruit trees that could never grow up in Canada that I get to experiment with now. And as a planter, you want to see the fruit form. And just before I left, I noticed on a nectarine tree that's just 2 years old, it's got a lot of nectarines that are forming. So, using that analogy here, I want to look at this text and see what it has to teach us as it relates to ministry. When we are involved in that planting and nurturing, that cultivating ministry as we work with people and minister the Word of God, how do we persevere when the fruit doesn't form? When you've planted and the tree is there, year after year, you keep coming out after it flowers to see whether even just one of those flowers would turn into the start of fruit. And what do you do when that doesn't happen in ministry? And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 is a really good text for that. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about William Carey, just for a few moments. William Carey is one of my heroes, as you know. He was an English missionary who is known as the father of modern missions. And in the latter part of the 1700s, he was one, along with his dear friend Andrew Fuller, to ignite a passion for evangelism, as well as to ignite a passion for missions in a country where the church was really apathetic towards ministry. Well, William Carey and his family left England and arrived in India over 6 months later in 1793. So 1793, William Carey arrives in India. And William Carey was a hard worker. He said to someone one time who asked him about his life, and he said, I'm not that sharp, which I think all of us would say was not true. He did so many translations. He had a knack with language. But he said, I'm not that sharp, but the two things I can do, I can pray and I can plod. Well, and he arrived in 1793 and immediately set out to learn the language. He was very successful in that sense of learning the language, beginning translations. But after 6 years of ministry, 6 years is quite a long time. He spent 40 years total in India, but the first 6 years, which is about one-seventh or even one-sixth of the time, there was still not one native convert. 6 years of translation work, 6 years of preparing tracts, 6 years of talking to anyone he could talk with about Christ. And in 1799, there was still not one convert. Now, some of you may be in that. I don't know. Perhaps you've been ministering somewhere for 6 years and you've never seen a conversion that has been attached to your ministry. That could be. But 6 years is a long time. Discouragement for him was a real danger, and in his journals he would talk about this around this time in particular. And in a letter to one of the members of the missionary society that he had helped form back in England, he writes this in 1799 after these first 6 years. He says, "I am almost grown callous and am tempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But this dishonors the grace and power of God, who has promised to be with his ministers to the end. And it destroys all energy and makes preaching stupidly formal." William Carey in those early years struggled with what many, many, many pastors struggle with. And William Carey certainly can speak to this issue, even though we do know later on that he was among some of the most blessed ministers in the history of Christendom. But during these early years, he faced a constant temptation of discouragement over the lack of fruit. The fruit did not form on the branch for many, many years. And so I want to give you an encouragement this morning from the Scriptures in response to that sense, because, you know, I've felt it, and I assume that you have felt it as well. It's hard work. And you can apply all the right principles and be very sacrificial. You pour your own money, your time, your labors into it. And Sunday after Sunday, week after week, it seems like the people are impervious. It seems like there's no change. There's no fruit. Well, in light of that, let me read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Here the Apostle Paul, as he draws all of his teaching to a climax and a summary, he gives them this final exhortation as he wraps up the main part of his letter. And he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." This is a text for those of us who come to the realization at various points in our lives that our efforts do not seem to be yielding fruit. This is a text for us. And I want to pull it apart piece by piece, because there's such a profound encouragement here that we want to see it from all different angles and get from it as much as we can. In fact, really, it serves as its own paragraph. Verse 58 is a paragraph unto itself, though it is not disconnected to what has preceded. And as we look at it, we're going to notice five things that we can see here, five observations that we can make from this encouragement, five pieces of counsel, or five things related to the counsel that Paul gives to exhort us to persevere. These are the five things. First, we're going to see a very clear command, a clear command. Number two, we're going to note a generous manner. Number three, we'll see a rational motivation. Number four, a sure foundation. And then number five, a tender endearment. A clear command, a generous manner, a rational motivation, a sure foundation, and a tender endearment. Let's look at the first of these, the clear command. A clear command. And we see this in the words, "Be steadfast, immovable." Be steadfast, immovable. When we see this clear command, we see that it answers the question, For those of us who are seeing the lack of fruit in our ministries, it asks and answers the question, what are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to do when the fruit fails to form? What are we to do when the people seem impervious? What are we to do when the church doesn't grow? When the membership actually decreases? What are we to do? And the clear command is this: be steadfast, immovable. The command here that's given, we see it as a command, be. Be. It's an imperative that is given in the present tense. So it has the idea of a continuous state of being, a continuous nature, a kind or a quality of life. But the verb here, and this is, there's some encouragement here, the verb, it doesn't really just communicate the idea of be, it actually has the notion of become. Become. Ginomai. Become. The command is given in the form of this idea of become something which you are not yet. Become or adapt or take upon yourself a new quality of life. Become. And it suggests the idea that the Corinthians themselves were struggling with this very issue. And certainly, from what we know, the Corinthians were a troubled church, and so this makes perfect sense. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. Division. They were a church that was divided into factions. Some were of Paul, some were of Cephas, some were of Apollos. And some, the hyper-spiritual ones, were of Jesus Christ. And there are always those in the church who always will say that kind of thing. They were a church that was racked by immorality. They were a church that misunderstood marriage. They were a church that misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They were a church that misunderstood the spiritual gifts. They were all clamoring to be the best and to be the most central and most noticeable person in the congregation. A lot of problems with them. They had problems with authority. They had problems with weaker brethren. They had problems with understanding what to do with meat sacrifice. All kinds of different things. And as Paul wraps up his teaching here, he gives them this command to become. Become. One commentator said this: Paul sets before his readers a state from which they were as yet all too far, and he urges them to continue in it. The Corinthians had much to learn, and I think we have much to learn as well, at least if you're an ordinary pastor, because it is a common thing for pastors and ministers and preachers, Sunday school teachers, anyone who really cares about ministry, it is a common thing to become discouraged. It's common that we really don't know how to handle things when the fruit does not form. We admit our weakness. We just don't know what to do. It's the plight of ordinary ministers in ordinary ministries. What do we do? And Paul says to us, become. Become. And what we are to become is expressed by two parallel or synonymous descriptions. He reaches into the building metaphor, and he pulls out two descriptions that helps them understand what they were to become. The first one is this. He says, become steadfast. Become steadfast. This is a rare word, and it is literally defined as being firmly or solidly in one place. It has the idea of being fixed or settled. It means that, or it has the idea that you're cemented not to be moved somewhere else. So there are, you know, you can, again, take this concept of building analogies. There are mobile homes. There are mobile buildings that can be moved from place to place. Why is that? Because they're not anchored into the ground. But Paul says, become the kind of building that is anchored. The idea here does focus on the bottom part of the structure. This first word, steadfast. It has the idea of, we could put it in our terms, of cement piles being driven into the ground as part of a foundation. And so Paul first says to us, you know, when it appears that the fruit is not forming, you need to dig down deep. You need to become settled, steadfast. You need to become firm. The related word is used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul says to Timothy, he talks about his desire to come, but then he says in verse 15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So the pillar was that which would appear above ground. The support was that which anchored the pillar to the ground and made sure it wouldn't wobble. And that's what we are to become as we struggle with insecurity and difficulties in ministry. We know we're doing the right thing. We've been to conferences and we've read the scriptures and we've heard good pastors teach us about philosophy of ministry, and yet we still find that the fruit isn't forming and the temptation comes in to question scripture. Maybe this isn't the right thing to do. Maybe I need to modernize my philosophy of ministry and look for common or look for contemporary wisdom. And guys begin to wonder that, and Paul says, No. You dig down. You need to dig down. And that's especially important because in the midst of those insecurities and questions, if we're looking for a place where men will begin to abandon biblical doctrine and biblical practice, it's precisely here. And we need to recognize that. That's going to be the temptation, that when we minister week after week after week and the people are impervious, we begin to think, well, maybe I shouldn't preach the Bible. Maybe I need to preach something else. Maybe I need to adopt the things that they're doing in other churches where it seems that they're just growing by leaps and bounds and bursting at the seams. I need to incorporate entertainment and the light shows and all the fancy stories and smoke and all that they have. Maybe that's what I need to do. I think what Paul realized here was that these Corinthians who were struggling with fruitlessness felt a temptation to abandon the simplicity of the cross because it seemed so foolish to the Gentiles, and maybe adapt some kind of contemporary philosophy that might be the thing that will grow their churches. Paul says, no, be steadfast. Anchor down deep. And we need to heed that. Secondly, the other synonym that's used here, he says, become immovable. And this is another rare word. And it's built off the idea of shifting back and forth, but it's negated, so it's not shifting. In fact, the word from which this is drawn, without the negation, means shifting, and it's the Greek word from which we get the word kinetics. And kinetics often has to do with energy, and it has the idea of movement, right? But Paul takes that word and puts a negation on it and says, don't be movable. Don't be movable. Don't be given in to shifting or changing. I like what Piper says. Piper says this, immovable means that you don't get knocked over by sudden blows. Keep your balance. Stand strong and unshaken when the rains come down and the floods come up and the wind blows and beats against your house. Be like a boulder that can't get washed away. Be like a tree that can't get blown down. And the picture here is of complete stability. The first word, steadfast, had more to do with our anchor to the ground. This other word has more to do with the superstructure built above the anchor. So it's this whole building analogy. And Paul says, you know what? In the midst of those times when the fruit doesn't seem to form, you be careful to become completely stable. He's alerting us to the fact that if there's one time when we are especially prone to compromise, it's when we don't see fruit. And I can acknowledge that. You know, I see the trees out there that I planted, and I'm impatient. And my tendency is to overwater. And they're not, you know, I don't see the blossoms as they should, and so I just want to keep pouring fertilizer and water on it. And that's not healthy for a tree if it's in excess. Because when you see the fruitlessness, you see, I must be doing something wrong. But the reality of it is, a tree takes time to grow. And the earlier it bears fruit can actually be harmful for the tree. It needs to develop its roots. And that sometimes can take a couple of years. many years. And in ministry, that's the same idea, that we need to be careful not to overwater, not to over-fertilize, not to prune too harshly, and not to leave unpruned because we're questioning whether our philosophy of ministry isn't right. We have to be stable, not given in to the pressures. We need to be stable in our commitment to the gospel message. We need to be stable in our commitment to people, stable in our commitment to the church, stable in our commitment to the Lord. You know, that in every culture, in every age, there's always a real problem in the church of good men who quit early. Men who do not last because they have not seen the fruit and they have not focused on remaining stable. William Carey said it best, "I can pray and I can plod." We need plodders in ministry. But it's often young men, but not just young men. It can attack men at different ages of ministry. Men who start off really well and serve for many, many years, and then all of a sudden something clicks and they leave the ministry because of some form of opposition. They abandon their pastoral duties because of difficulties. They quit when the going gets tough. Or they question their calling because God has not grown the church in the last 5-10 years. It's a real problem. A real problem, especially for young men. And I think of the example of John Mark. Remember John Mark? John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. And as Paul and Barnabas get ready for their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas, the ever encourager, who's always taking an optimistic view of people. I love Barnabas for that. He has an optimistic view of everyone, and he wants to take his young, green cousin, John Mark. And John Mark lasts a couple of weeks. They go from Antioch across part of the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus, and they begin in eastern Cyprus, and they go along one of the Roman roads all the way, the 100 and some miles, all the way from the east to the west. And by that time, Barnabas is no longer leading the team. Paul has become the chief preacher. Now, it could have been that, or it could have been the fact that John Mark simply was not ready for what came next. He heard Paul and Barnabas talking about the second stage of the mission, going to the mainland of modern-day Turkey and ministering there. And we read in Acts 13, verse 13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John left them. And that leaving has sadly marked many, many men in ministry. Men leave the church. Men leave the pastorate. Why? Because something doesn't go the right way. Because success is not there as they anticipated. And they leave. We read later in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, that at the start of the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas gather together again and begin strategizing. And Barnabas says, "You know what? I'm going to take John Mark again." And Paul says, "No way." And we read this. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Here the Apostle Paul brings that out and says desertion is not an option. Desertion is not an option. Leaving the pastorate is not an option. He simply says you need to get your anchor right and you need to stand immovable. Become anchored. Become immovable. We need more men like that today. Men like Winston Churchill, who on October the 29th, 1941, was in his alma mater, Harrow School, and he delivered a speech. And part of his remarks in that speech included these words: "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And men, we need to take that kind of counsel in light of Paul's counsel here and adapt that to the ministry. And far be it from you that in the face of enemies, you leave the pastorate. In the face of difficulties, you leave the pastorate. That is not an option. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. The need is for this kind of man in the church today. But it's so difficult because I would say that if we would talk about number one sin among pastors, or perhaps ranking in the top five sins, and maybe you can disagree or maybe you'll agree with this, but I would say self-pity ranks as one of the greatest sins of the pastor. Self-pity. Woe is me. Self-pity. It's a huge problem in the ministry. It's one of those sins that we don't talk about much, but it's ubiquitous. Self-pity is what leads to burnout. Self-pity is what leads men to immorality. Self-pity is what leads men to break up their marriages. Self-pity leads to financial improprieties. Self-pity leads men to leave the pastorate. And that's because as the man looks at his life in ministry, he begins to pity himself, thinking he deserves so much better. And that's a dangerous place to be in. It's so dangerous because then we begin to think, the Lord has forgotten me. He's not going to reward me for this work, so I've got to take it into my own hands to reward myself. I've got to take it into my own hands to find some kind of pleasure, something that will reward me for my effort. And like I said, that's what leads men to financial improprieties. They begin to pay themselves, you know, secretly, thinking that, well, the Lord isn't going to reward me, so I've got to do that myself. Or that's what leads to immorality. Commonly, as men feel sorry for themselves and think, I just don't have any fruit. I've just got to live for the moment. And they go and pursue illicit relationships. All because a man takes it into his own hands to reward himself. All because he doesn't have a long view of ministry. Be aware of that, men. Paul gives us a very clear command. He says, become steadfast, immovable. That's the command. And that's what everything else here is based on. Let's now notice the second thing here, a second key piece of counsel. He describes a generous manner. A generous manner. The first one, the clear counsel answered the question, what are we to do? What are we to do? We are to be steadfast and immovable. This next one, this generous manner, answers, how are we to do this? How are we to be steadfast? How are we to be anchored? How are we to be immovable? How? How, Paul? Tell us. And the answer is found in the following words. Paul explains the manner this way, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the manner of our steadfastness. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul here explains how it is that we work out this steadfastness and immovableness. And there's kind of an irony here. On the one hand, he says we're supposed to be static, immovable. We're planted and we won't be moved. Our cement goes down deep and our structure is secure. But then in this next phrase, as Paul describes the manner isn't static. The manner expresses energy. There's movement here. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word abounding is a powerful word. It means to be in abundance. It has the idea of being more than enough. More than enough. The idea of this word is that of excess, of surplus, of something that overflows, of something that goes above and beyond. That's the idea here. The picture is like a fountain. The command, be steadfast and immovable, that was a building. This picture is of a fountain where the water is pouring over all the edges, all the way around. That's the picture here. Always pouring over, bubbling forth. Always. I'll give you an illustration. I don't know whether this illustration will work here, but we have a restaurant in the United States. It's not in Canada, and it's a good thing, but it's in the United States. It's called the Golden Corral. Anybody here hear of the Golden Corral? Maybe in a movie or something like that, I don't know. The Golden Corral, and it's an all-you-can-eat buffet. And Americans love all-you-can-eat buffets. And this Golden Corral is sometimes known for a chocolate fountain. And I will admit, okay, that I've been in the Golden Corral before. And, you walk in and sometimes right in plain view is this fountain, this chocolate fountain. And it's, oh yes, oh yes. When you know you're going, you fast for a while so that you can enjoy everything there in excess. All right, but the picture here is of a fountain, like that chocolate fountain in Golden Corral, which is just bubbling forth liquid chocolate. You know, is there anything better? That's a picture of heaven right there. Paul says you need to be abounding. And you know, this is the exact opposite of what we think. In the moment of fruitlessness, what's the common reaction? To pull back, right? We say, well, there's no fruit. So I can't overwater my tree. So what do? I just pull back and say, I give up, right? Let it die. Let it die. There's no fruit right now. Probably never will be. So I just let it die. But Paul says you approach the situation with the exact opposite from the fleshly mindset. Instead, you pump in more work. And Paul's not talking here about the kind of workaholic, the man who idolizes ministry and he neglects his family. That's not what he's talking about here, but he's talking about an abundance of, regardless of the fruit that forms or doesn't form, you're always pouring in what you need to, and it's above and beyond what's necessary. So if you have 50 people there, you're ministering as if you have 100. And if you have 100, you're ministering as if there's 150. If there's 10, you're ministering as if there's 20. You've got this commitment to pour in more than what's needed. And so while the Corinthians were commanded to be static in their posture, they were not to be static in their production. They were not to be static in their work. They were to continue to work hard. And that's what he says. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that refer to? This is work. This is activity, deeds, actions that are somehow connected to the Lord and His work. We could call this simply the gospel ministry in all its manifold forms. Paul is not talking about ethical behavior here. He does that elsewhere in the epistle. But here in this verse, he's talking about ministry. He's talking about gospel activity, gospel works. He's talking about anything that contributes to the spread of the gospel or to the edification of the church or that ministers to God's people. Anything, whatever it is. It takes various forms. It can be teaching Sunday school. The command is be immovable, steadfast, abounding in your teaching of Sunday school. It could be working with the children of parents who are coming for Bible studies and they need some time away from the kids to focus in on the teaching. And so you pour yourself into those kids, abounding in that. It could be hosting people in your home to have even just a short gospel conversation or to host a couple in your home that's having marriage difficulties, or maybe it's premarital counseling or discipleship, having coffee with another believer and trying to build them up. It may be counseling. It may be preparing music for the church's worship. It may be printing bulletins or stacking chairs or cleaning the church building so that it's an enjoyable place to be. It may be preparing sermons, leading elders' meetings, serving meals at pastors' conferences, encouraging a discouraged elder. All of this is the Lord's work. All of this contributes in some way to the gospel ministry. And Paul says you have to be abounding in this. Don't look at the failure of fruit to form as a signal to pull back. Instead, keep abounding. Make sure you're doing more than what you might think is necessary. And he says the duration of this is always. Always. Notice that. Notice what he says. He says always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in the original Greek, that term always, that adverb, is placed at the end to add emphasis. Abounding in the work of the Lord always. Always. Not occasionally. Not with hesitation. Not periodically, but regularly, consistently, constantly. Always be giving excess. Always be giving excess. This is where the concept of liberality comes in. This is where it is good to be liberal. All right? Liberal. Embrace that term with respect to the excess of your good works for gospel ministry. Paul says, be a good liberal. Be a good liberal, abounding in the work of the Lord, producing excess always. Always pouring out, always overflowing, always going the extra mile in gospel activity, never, 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 never giving up. You see, the Christian life, no matter what context you're in, is a life not of frugality, not of stinginess, but of abundance, of excess. And that's not measured in terms of how many people fill your chairs on a Sunday morning. The Christian life is not a life of frugality. And this is why retirement from gospel works is not an option for us. You know, we can retire in some senses when we realize that the work that we have is starting to be too much for our physical abilities, maybe even some of our mental abilities. And we need to be ready to see other young men rise up and take the brunt of the weight of that. That's understandable. But we as Christians never retire from this. Paul says, always, always be abounding in gospel works. And that's why John Piper has that book, Don't Waste Your Life, and it's so apropos. How many Christians look at their lives and say, as soon as I retire, my life is my own, and I'm going to, as Piper so poignantly described, go to the beach and collect seashells for 10, 15, 20 years. What a waste. Paul says, don't waste your life. And when the fruit doesn't form, don't waste your life. Always be abounding in the gospel work of the Lord. That's the manner. That's the generous or liberal manner that he describes. Third, notice the rational motivation. Now we start to get to the basis for all of this. Here's the rational motivation. Look back at verse 58. He says, become steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always. And then he gives us a very logical motivation, a very rational motivation. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain in the Lord. Paul actually assumes that we know something here. He says, knowing, having come to know is actually the idea. And Paul is looking back over what he has taught them both in person and in this very letter. And I'll get into that in just a moment. What has he taught them? I'll get into that. But what we need to see right here is that Paul says, you know some things. As good Christians, as taught Christians, you know some things. And you know this already. You know that your toil is not in vain. You know, sometimes we as ministers, we approach the gospel and we don't think that God is a rewarder. You know, we've got a fundamentally different definition of faith than Hebrews 11 verse 6. We will confess Hebrews 11 verse 6 that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We'll confess that idea, but then we look at ministry and it's kind of based on this bad philosophy of altruism, which says we are called to minister and we will get nothing in return. Altruism stands at the bottom of communism, and this idea is that you just invest, and it's everybody else's and it's not yours. And that's what brought communism down, because people realized there was no reward for their labor. None. And if there's no reward for your labor, what do you do? Well, look at the communist countries. What happened? I lived in one former communist country, and I saw the results of that. Everything falls apart. Everything just falls apart. They tried to build this massive utopia. It is far from utopia. Why? Because it was based on altruism. You don't work for the reward. And sometimes we get that mentality in our understanding of the gospel that I just minister without thinking of a reward. God's not going to reward me. I just need to do this. And that may work for a while. But when the fruit doesn't form, there's still this cause and effect idea that God has wired into our DNA. And when we don't see the effect immediately, we begin to think, well, maybe the cause isn't right. Maybe I've got it wrong. But Paul says, you know this. Believe it. He says, having come to know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Corinthians had received this knowledge, even in that infant church, in that messed up church. They'd received this knowledge. They'd been taught it. They're not in the dark. God through Paul had given them a rational basis upon which to understand their work. That God is a rewarder. He is a rewarder. You have come to know. And what has come to be known? That your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what's fascinating here is that in the previous clause, he uses the word for work, a generic term, kind of a neutral term. Knowing that you're, or he says, abounding in the works of the Lord. Work, abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a neutral term. That kind of work can be easy or hard. There's nothing that comes from the word itself to tell us about its intensity. But here, in this content of what is known, Paul makes reference to the word toil. The word toil, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Toil refers to that which is always difficult. Toil refers to that which is always difficult. And like I said, it's right here at this point where pastors and ministers tend to give up. They can handle the works that are easy, that may not bear fruit, but they can do them. But when it comes to toil, when it comes to doing that which is difficult, if it doesn't produce fruit, that's where we start to give up. The word for toil here refers to intense labor united with trouble. That's the idea of toil. Intense labor united with trouble. It's labor unto weariness. And it's precisely here where men quit. But Paul states this as a simple fact. Having come to know that your toil is not in vain. Now, it's interesting here that Paul says, he doesn't use the future tense. He doesn't say, your toil will not be in vain. And that would be good enough in itself. But I think it's purposeful that Paul wants them to realize that even now, there is a result. You don't see it, but there is a result. It relates to the present moment. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Not will not be in vain, but is not in vain. Paul is wanting to be so absolute and so clear. He doesn't use the future, he uses the present tense and says, it is not in vain. A simple fact. It's not in vain. You see, what we often do is we think that results must be timely and visible. Results must be timely and visible. We are creatures, understandably, that have two limitations. We feel the pressure of time. We change, and it's part of the difference between us and our Creator. God is timeless. He's eternal. We are timely. We're temporal. We as creatures, feel time as time progresses. God doesn't. But secondly, we're material, at least partially. We're spiritual and material. But we have a tendency then to think that if our work is not in vain, it has to have a temporal fruit and a material fruit. So something that is tangible in the material realm. So often men, if you ask them, where's the fruit of your ministry? And they'll point to, you know, how many people are attending their church as opposed to last year. But Paul wants us to see that the results are not just to be measured in terms of time, as if in this life, and the results are not just to be measured in the material sense, as in a physical thing. No, even now, your toil is not in vain. Not just in the future. Even now, there are results. There will be a payday. And Paul uses this term vain. The word vain here can be used in two different senses. The word vain can refer to something which is empty. And perhaps you could see that here. Paul might be saying your toil is not empty. It has substance. But there's another definition to this word vain, and it means without purpose or result. And I think that's the idea here. Paul is saying the labor, that the toil that you do, that intense labor unto weariness, is not without purpose or result. In fact, that very word is used back in verse 10 of chapter 15, as Paul emphasizes this concept of purpose or result. In chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain." It was effectual. It had a purpose. It had a result. And Paul uses that same word here and is essentially saying, in the same way that God's grace is not ineffectual. We believe His grace is effectual. But in the same way that God's grace is not ineffectual, so also your toil is not ineffectual. There's a direct parallel there. And we need to believe that. We need to believe there will be a payday. There isn't a purposelessness to our toil or a fruitlessness to our toil. There will be a payday, Paul says. God will bring a result. It may not be according to your timetable, and it may not be in the material sense that you so long for, but it will be far superior. And trust me, Paul says, the kind of reward that God gives, which is neither temporal nor material, is far transcendent. And why would you insist on seeing the reward now when it can be so much greater later? There will be a payday. We need to heed the wisdom of the missionary Jim Elliot, the American missionary to Ecuador, who died in 1956 at the hands of cannibals. But before that ever happened, Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot never saw fruit in the material, temporal sense. But today there is a tribe that trusts in Christ in Ecuador. He never saw that. Others did. And even more so, Paul, as we're going to see in just a moment, is getting us to even look beyond this life. And that's where we now transition into the fourth observation here. There's a sure foundation. There is a sure foundation. So there's a clear command, a generous manner. There is a rational motivation. We need to be motivated by the fact that our labor is not in vain. We must believe that. If God's grace is not ineffectual, neither will our toil be. But now there's a sure foundation. And here we come up with the question, okay, on what basis are we to believe this? On what basis are we to believe this, that our toil is not in vain? Look at the very beginning of verse 58. What word do you see there? Therefore. Therefore. Very, 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 very important term. This term, therefore, introduces a practical consideration which emanates from the preceding doctrinal discussion. You could translate it this way, for this reason, the reason being what he just discussed. And this word signals that Paul is winding up his entire discussion in chapter 15 with a concluding exhortation. In other words, we are to see verse 58 not disconnected, not in isolation, but it ties very closely with what Paul has been discussing in chapter 15. And what has he been discussing in chapter 15? The resurrection. The resurrection. We could read that entire chapter. It is a long chapter. I'm just going to read from verses 50 to 57 as Paul is now taking all of this discussion on the resurrection, both of Christ's resurrection and of the believer's resurrection, and he's now starting to bring it to a close, and he says some final things about the resurrection before he gets to this exhortation in verse 58. Let me begin reading in verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, the material things, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Inherit. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As I said, this entire chapter has been devoted to the concept of the resurrection. It's devoted to the concept of Christ's victory over death. And Paul, in this concept, or in this teaching, in this doctrinal section of the resurrection, is helping us understand that this life is not our best life. This life is not all there is to it. In fact, it is a life that is marred by death. It's a perishable life. And what Paul wants us to understand is this: why would you want perishable gifts? Why would you want perishable prizes, perishable fruit? Yes, the Lord is gracious and does provide fruit to pastors in this life. He does provide the kind of rewards that we do experience in this life. God is not ambivalent towards that. And many of you may be able to say, "Yes, I've experienced rewards." I've talked with some of the pastors here already, and they say, "Yeah, you know what? Our church is a little bigger than it was a couple of years ago." And that's the grace of God. That's the fruit of that labor. But Paul wants us to see that we need to move the goalpost. Rather than seeing the reward that comes in this perishable life, that we be satisfied and even eager to see the reward postponed so that we receive it in the imperishable life. That's how the resurrection fits in this. Leon Morris, the commentator, says this: "Let them get a firm grip on the truth of the resurrection, on God's final plan for all people and all things, and they will not so readily be shaken." This is where our long view of ministry is founded. It's founded in the doctrine of the resurrection and in the concept of our future understanding of our glorified state. And Paul is promising and encouraging us and saying, look, there, God is a rewarder. And if you just make it to the resurrection, you will taste of the fruit. It is forming. You can't see it right now. It's not visible. And it's not going to be tasted in this life. But it's forming. Be patient. There's coming a day. And it's called either the resurrection or our glorification. When we hear the trumpet and those who are dead in Christ are raised to life and in their bodies, and those who are alive receive their glorified bodies, and then the fruit. It's tied to this doctrine of the resurrection. And what Paul is doing to these Corinthians is saying, look, be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always, knowing that your work is not in vain, it will be rewarded, but the goalpost to get to is that celestial city, and there the fruit, oh, the fruit is so much better. Wouldn't you want to wait? The concept of delayed gratification is what Paul is getting at here. That if you will just delay that need for the fruit when it does come, that gratification will be many times better. God is a rewarder. And beloved, gospel works will never go unrewarded. They will never go unaccounted for. But we must move the reference point from the here and the now to the then and the there. We must realize that our best reward is the post-resurrection reward. We need this so much to understand ministry today. Also, in light of this previous text, the victory of Christ over death, it reverses the effects of the curse. You know, Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? That the earth is cursed, and then labor, and then work is toilsome because of the cursed earth. Well, we still minister in a cursed earth. But the death of Christ promises that that is all being reversed. Ecclesiastes talks about it too and says that labor is vain, that toil is vain, and that the rewards in this life are vain. But the death of Christ reverses that. And when He brings that victory to us in our bodies, we then reap the rewards of our labors. The victory of Christ over death gives us the confident hope that everything done will not disappear into vanity. This concept is found previously in chapter 15. Look for just a moment of 15 verse 14. Where Paul has the same kind of terminology here. And he says this in chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. Listen, if you believe, brother, that all the preaching you're doing is just vain, it's not having any work, it's as if you deny the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then preaching is vain. Think through the logic. If you're going to say preaching is vain, you are essentially, in a practical level, saying the resurrection doesn't matter. It didn't happen. Or verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in this life only, if this is where it all has to be, I either have to get it all now or it doesn't matter. Paul says, if we have hoped for Christ, in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be most pitied. This life is not where the reward is. We must meditate regularly on the concept of the resurrection, and this robust meditation on the doctrine of the resurrection can lead us to a kind of toil that is done here, that is done in steadfastness and in hope. I like what Henry Ironside, in a commentary that he wrote on this text, said this. He said, they tell me that occupation with these precious truths related to the future, related to the future resurrection, related to heaven and eternity, they tell me that preoccupation with these precious truths that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ may have a tendency to make people heady and theoretical and no longer useful in the church of God here on earth. But I do not know anything that should so grip the soul and put one to work for God as the knowledge of the truth we are just considering here. You've probably heard it said too that there are some Christians who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. That cannot be. If we are truly heavenly minded, if we are contemplating this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and the emphasis on the resurrection, that is what gives us the motivation and the energy and the endurance to toil day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, not seeing the fruit form as we would like, but knowing, oh, the resurrection is coming. God is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. Finally, there's one final observation to make from this text. And It's a tender endearment. It's the fifth observation, a tender endearment. Just something in closing here. One final observation. Paul says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Now, you may not catch this immediately, but this is an unusual title. And note several things here. First of all, Paul is addressing the entire Corinthian church. This message is not just for pastors, but for pastors' wives and for all the members of the church who are engaged in ministry. And that should be all of them. This is for everyone. Paul is addressing the entire Corinthian church. You could essentially say this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters." But more than this, this full term, beloved brethren, is really interesting because prior to this, you only find this designation in part. For example, he will refer to the Corinthians multiple times, approximately 20 times in the preceding 15 chapters, he will call them brethren. Brethren, brethren, brethren. Even in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says brethren. And in verse 31 as well, he says brethren. And in verse 50, he says brethren. Almost 20 times in this entire letter, brethren, brethren, brethren. And he does call them beloved children in 4 verse 14 when he admonishes them for sin. He calls them beloved children, in a sense, admonishing them for their immaturity. He does call them beloved in chapter 10, verse 14, as he exhorts them to flee from idolatry. But this is the only place in 1 Corinthians where he brings both the description beloved and brethren together in its most full, affectionate form. This is a description of endearment. That as Paul wraps everything up together, he loves this church. This church of so many problems, he loves them and he appeals to them with this endearing tone. He doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't try to whip them into shape. He doesn't try to manipulate them. He doesn't try to coerce them to endure. He uses this most full term of endearment. And it's as if Paul, in his most compassionate tone in the entire letter, his most empathetic tone, holds out a promise, holds out love to this church because he wants them to reap the reward. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," oh, brothers and sisters whom I love, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Going back to William Carey, as he endured those 6 years of fruitless ministry, followed up that initial statement about his commitment to plod along despite the lack of fruit. He wrote this. He said, "I would not abandon the mission for all the fellowships and finest spheres in England. My greatest calamity would be separation from this service. May I be useful in laying the foundation of Christ's church in India. I desire no greater reward, nor can conceive of a higher honor. The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper." Even seeing no buds on the tree, no forming nectarines or apples, no fruit, he said, "I would not abandon the mission for all the fellowships and finest spheres in England." This text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, has to lead us to that very conclusion about our ministries. My prayer for you men is that you would go away from here saying, "The Lord has providentially put me somewhere. I don't see the fruit, but you know what? In light of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, not the most prosperous fields, not the finest spheres in England, not the best fellowships of academic societies is going to get me to budge. I'm committed. I will, by the grace of God, never, 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 never quit. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by this text. This text reminds us that this life is not all there is. That the victory of your Son over death and His resurrection is a foretaste of what will come for us. And that not only will we experience that resurrection in our mortal bodies as we transition from the perishable to the imperishable, but you have promised, as a God who rewards, you have promised that you will reward us for all the toil, all the gospel works that we have done in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that these ministers here would take that truth back to their churches after this conference and have renewed zeal to persevere, to be immovable, to be steadfast, to be not moved by the contemporary philosophies and the currents of larger evangelicalism, but would be committed to gospel works in their churches, in their cities, and that they would persevere to the end. That strength comes from you. That strength comes because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, and He is our advocate, and we look to Him to provide that to us. We pray this in His name. Amen.